You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Amen. Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we've placed extra Bibles in the seats in front of you. You can reach forward and grab one of those and find Luke chapter 2 on page 857. We continue our Advent season, even though last week we took a break with our opening day. We still had a Christmas topic or Christmas passage with Luke 2, but we continue our focus on specific words throughout this Advent season. We talked about the provision that is implied in Isaiah chapter 9, 6, and 7. And this week we'll be focusing on the topic of waiting. Now, I don't know about you, but waiting is not something that I necessarily enjoy. In fact, going all the way back to my childhood, I remember getting the Sears catalog. Now, is anybody willing to raise their hand and share with us your age, that it's in my era, that we looked forward to the Sears catalog? Anybody? Yeah, they don't have that anymore, but it seemed like in October, the Sears catalog would come out, and I would race with my brother and sister and kind of be like a Christmas story where we would tackle each other to make sure we could get there first. And I remember I would flip to find who the Star Wars figures would be that Sears would have for the winter season. And my sister would look for the dolls and the accessories. But there was that beginning of anticipation that began the waiting. And the waiting was a burden for us as a children. Maybe your waiting has been that you've longed for a spouse and it seems like you've waited forever. Or maybe as a husband or a wife, you've been waiting for your spouse to be able to just have the gospel transform the way that they see marriage. We also had an extended period of waiting as a church with our setup and teardown crew. Remember when it began, everybody was excited and energetic. And then as things went on, there was a sense of burden that you could just feel as people had to get up week in and week out to move the cases out of the trailers into the middle schools, which, by the way, is anybody on the setup team and teardown team celebrating that you don't have to do that this morning? Amen. But waiting provides a burden for us. It is not something that we necessarily enjoy, and yet waiting often provides some of the most unexpected gifts in our lives. In fact, just think about the setup and teardown team. How many of you developed friendships and relationships with people you most likely would have never connected with? Ladies, you got to see what other ladies in the church look like without makeup. Men, you got to see what other men look like with bedhead, which, by the way, my bedhead looks the same now as it does when I wake up first thing in the morning. What a gift God has given me. But that waiting period is often a burden. It's often times of anxiety, but it also provides great opportunities for gifts if we have gospel lenses through which we view our waiting. And so this morning, we will actually have three accounts of waiting surrounding the birth of Christ that will instruct us how we can actually see waiting as a gift, and it will actually point us to the gospel that the baby in the manger represents. Luke chapter 2, I hope you have your notes out before you so that your learning can be transformed into living this week. But let's first of all see that the first group of people, as they waited, demonstrated obedience. They demonstrated obedience in their waiting. And yet, throughout their waiting, as they demonstrated obedience, they remained still poor. As they waited, though, they were gifted by the God of the universe with more facts. So hopefully that will mean more to you here in a few moments, but that's the account of Mary and Joseph as they transition from the birth to the circumcision of Jesus, and they remained obedient. We'll see that in this passage. And yet they remained still poor, and they were given the gift of more facts. Look at what it says in verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens first the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Well, let's just stop right there and say that Luke, the author of this gospel, provides enough details for us to understand the economic condition of Mary and Joseph. Notice in verse 24, it says that they offered up to the Lord a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. You can write out in your Bible margin that this is referring to Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 8. You see, when a Jewish woman gave birth to a child, she was considered unclean for the first 7 days after the birth. And a religious ceremony of purification would take place where the husband and wife would travel to Jerusalem. They would offer up a sacrifice that in Luke 12 was prescribed to be a lamb. Now, in verse 8 of Leviticus 12, it says that if you are poor enough that you cannot provide a lamb, you can offer up these turtle doves or pigeons. So this very reference that Luke provides tells us that Mary and Joseph were extremely poor. We learned last week in our Luke 2 passage that Joseph was actually a carpenter. Mark 6 tells us that. We learned that Mary was a teenager who, even though she was engaged and legally married to Joseph, they had not consummated their marriage, and so she found herself pregnant. This is a young couple that is not economically blessed. They are socially challenged, and they are the ones who find themselves in a position of being obedient as they wait. They fulfilled the Mosaic covenant, they fulfilled the law of God, and they obeyed consistently throughout these 8 days following the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, the passage doesn't tell us this exactly, but we can conclude simply from logic and looking inwardly at our own lives that typically when you obey, you expect some sort of results. In fact, I don't know where you stand as parents on the topic of Santa Claus with your children, but we're at least familiar with the song. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you are awake. Now, first of all, that's creepy, isn't it? Some guy living up in the North Pole that has been around for generations and has a big beard and a bowl full of jelly for a stomach, that he knows when you're sleeping and he knows when you're awake. Nevertheless, it goes on to say that he knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for... Oh, we do have some pagans in the congregation. So be good for goodness sake. Now, what's implied there is that if children obey, they will find gifts in their stockings. If they don't, they will find coal or some other undesirable. And so, for those families who do Santa Claus, you can hear them in their classrooms and in their homes telling brothers and sisters or telling classmates, hey, you've got to be good, because if you are, then Santa will bring you treasures. Now, that doesn't change when we're adults, because we have this understanding and this expectation that if we will obey or do the right thing, then everything will work out. Blessing will follow, and that's reinforced in movies, it's reinforced in books, it's reinforced in plays, that if we will just do the right thing, then blessing will take place. And yet, what's fascinating as you study the narrative of the birth of Christ and the subsequent chapters, the circumstances of Mary and Joseph's lives do not change. They continue to be poor. Joseph continues to be a carpenter. In fact, as the time goes on, we see that the social response to Mary and Joseph is that they are still the individuals who are known to have been pregnant before the consummation of marriage. Their circumstances did not change, and yet they remained obedient. Now, God blessed them with a gift. Look at verse 21. It says, and at the end of 8 days when he was circumcised. Let's just stop right there. The gift that God gave them in their waiting, in their obedient waiting, is he simply gave them more facts. Now, I don't know about you, but when I am waiting for something and I'm longing for something and I want it to get here, I'm not interested in more facts. I want my circumstances to change. I want the no to change to a yes. The circumstances did not change, but the facts were given. It says that he was circumcised after 8 days. Now, what's fascinating about this is that this is embedded in the Old Testament. In fact, let's get in our little time machines, if we will, and go back to Genesis 17. Genesis 17 is the foundation for which we find the obedience of Mary and Joseph. In Genesis 17, we see the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was the father of the Jews, the father of Israel. And part of the promises that God gave to Abraham was that he would be a father of many nations. That he would be the father of a nation from whom all nations of the world would be blessed. And one of the ways that the children of Abraham could tell that they were members of this covenant is that the males would be circumcised 8 days after their birth. This identified you as a child of Abraham. But the facts that God was giving to Mary and Joseph, even in his circumcision, would be something that Paul would bring to our attention later on in the book of Galatians. You see, the promise that God had given Abraham was that he and his offspring would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. But Paul recognizes that the blessing of Abraham's offspring was none other than the baby that Mary and Joseph had just had circumcised. The blessing for all the nations of the world would be Jesus Christ himself. More facts that were given to them as they waited obediently. But then it says in verse 29 that he was called Jesus. Now, what's fascinating about this statement is it was actually the fulfillment of a prophecy of the angel back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You can write that down. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the angel told Mary and Joseph, name him Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. Now, all of this information was being given to Mary and Joseph. They didn't fully comprehend it, just like we never fully comprehend the information that we're given right when we're given it. But this very fulfillment of prophecy, as Mary and Joseph named him Jesus, was that Jesus, this baby, would save his people from their sins. What a gift this would be. Because everything negative we experience in our lives have somewhere in their foundation the root of sin. I was talking to my parents who drove out from Blue Springs this morning, and they saw several accidents on the road out here. Guess what? That negative has in its roots sin. Marriages that are suffering, marriages that I talked to a lady this morning who is going through a divorce, and that is the fruit of sin from the Garden of Eden. Everything that we experience in our lives that is negative is somehow rooted in sin, because God created creation to be perfect. So here we find ourselves in a situation where the very name that this baby is given points our attention and Mary and Joseph's attention to the fact that all sin will be defeated one day, that all that is broken in this world will one day be reconciled, and that we can experience the down payment of that in our own lives this side of eternity. How? Because this Jesus saves. So here Mary and Joseph continue to wait. They continue to wait obediently. They still are poor. Their circumstances do not change. And yet, in their waiting, God gifts them with more facts about who this Jesus is and what the gospel is. Number two, we see another character that waited. He demonstrates faithfulness, though he remains still subject, and in his faithful waiting, he is gifted with fulfilled promise. Look at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Now this is fascinating in and of itself. Luke gives us the information that we need to somehow transport ourselves back to the time of his writing, to the time of this account, so that we can better understand what was going on. What was going on is that Simeon was in Jerusalem, the center of Jewish religion, the center of God's attention for so many generations, the very place that in Matthew 23, Jesus looked upon and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, I would gather you as a hen does to its chicks and gather you, and yet you were not willing. Oh, God loves Jerusalem. And Simeon was right there in the place, in the city that God loves. This was not just any ordinary man. Look what it says. It says that Simeon was a righteous man. Wouldn't you love the God of the universe to look down upon you and say to all who are hearing, you are righteous? To be righteous means you are characterized as living out God's standards. Now, let me just pause right there and say that Simeon was characterized as being a righteous man, but there is only one who is always righteous, and that is Jesus Christ. And beloved, that is the beauty of the gospel, is that when we receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that God sees in us is not our own righteousness, but instead the righteousness of Christ, like a robe that covers us and covers our sin. Simeon was a righteous man, and it also says that he was devout. The word devout means that he is characterized by reverence for God. He is characterized by reverence for God, meaning that if you interacted with Simeon on a regular or routine basis, you would see that he revered God. God was what was most important in his life. I would say it this way: God was not an add-on in Simeon's life. And yet so oftentimes in our culture today, God is an add-on in people's lives, isn't he? God is something that we interact with on a weekly basis. God is something that we talk about when it serves us. But God, when you are devout, is not an add-on. He is your most prized possession. That's what Simeon was demonstrating. It says he was righteous, he was devout, and it says he was waiting. Now, that's where we find the topic that we're focusing on. He was waiting. What's interesting about Simeon is that we'll see in verse 29 that he is a man of advanced age. In fact, he says a phrase that is similar to Isaac back in Genesis 27. Simeon knows that he is at the point of death. He knows that he is advanced in years such that he is at a time when God could take him home at any moment. He has been waiting a long time for what? For the consolation of Israel. The word consolation means to be comforted or to lift someone's spirits. He, as well as Israel, had been waiting for a long, long time. Let me illustrate this by taking us on a quick journey. The nation of Israel began back with Abraham, and Abraham himself was a powerful man. In fact, you can write down Genesis chapter 13. He was powerful economically. Abraham was so wealthy that he and his nephew had more herds of animals than the land of Canaan could actually hold. Then a chapter later in Genesis 14, Abraham goes and defeats kings that other kings of his region could not defeat themselves. We see that he was politically powerful in Genesis chapter 21 as Abimelech, one of the most powerful kings of the land, chooses to make a treaty with Abraham because he knows he cannot control or defeat him. Then there's Isaac, who is also powerful. Then there was Jacob, who is also powerful. Then we see Joseph, who became second in command in the most powerful nation of the known world of his day, Egypt. Then there's Moses, a powerful man who brings the million people out of Egypt into their promised land. And then there's Joshua, who wages war against the Canaanites and is victorious. And then there's the king, Saul, and David, and Solomon. But it's after Solomon that the scales begin to tip. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, decides to be oppressive to the nation of Israel. And so the nation splits. There's a northern set of tribes that's known as Israel. There's a southern set of tribes that's known as Judah. And you look at the kings of Israel and Judah, and they're kind of up and down and up and down. And then Assyria comes and takes the northern tribes into captivity. And then Babylon comes and takes the southern tribes into captivity. And Israel and Judah are subject for many generations to the Medes and the Persians and to the Greeks and to now the Romans at the time of Luke 2. And so for all of these generations, since the captivity in Assyria and Babylon, the Jews have been longing for the day when they would no longer be subject. And they had promises such as Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, that there would be a promised one who would have the government upon his shoulders, and he would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And these generations longed with great expectation for this child who would be born that would remove the subjectivity and the slavery from Israel. That's how long Simeon and the Jews had been waiting. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And it says in verse 25 that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26 says, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And I don't know about you, but if I was Simeon, I would start to look at my biological clock that was ticking. I would look around the Jerusalem square and see that there were still Roman soldiers there, and I would begin to doubt. I would begin to be depressed that would God fulfill his promise that he had given me? It says in verse 27, he came in the Spirit, under the influence of the Spirit, into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God. I see this kind of like Rafiki in the Lion King. He must have hoisted him up, and Mary must have been like, whoa, wait. But he hoisted him up. Why? Because this was the fulfillment of the promise that the Holy Spirit had given him. And look at how he breaks this down. Verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. God had been faithful to his character. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. We'll put a pin on that, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. He says, you prepared the salvation in the presence of all the peoples. Now, where it goes from here would have been unexpected for the Jews. It says, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. They would not have expected that. They would have expected the second part of verse 32. And for glory to your people, Israel. Verse 33 says that his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. The Gentiles are included? Verse 33, it says that they marveled what was said about them, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. Again, not what would be expected, only the rise of many in Israel. And for a sign that is opposed, again, not what is expected. People would expect that the promised Messiah would be received and not opposed. And then he says to Mary in verse 35, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, referring to the pain that she would experience someday as she watched her son crucified on a Roman cross. Then he said, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Beloved, this is the gospel. And what the gospel is that it is unexpected. If you want to know what the gospel is, think whatever is logical and what you think should happen. And typically, the gospel makes something opposite happen. We would expect that Israel, the promised nation, would be exalted, that it would be brought to glory and not have many in it fall. We would expect that God would focus only on his nation of Israel and not include the Gentiles. And wouldn't we expect that the mother of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would have a blessed life and not one through which her soul would be pierced? Beloved, the gospel is a gospel that is humanly unexpected. But what we find throughout this account of Simeon waiting is that he is faithful. Now, what is faithfulness? Faithfulness flows out of faith. What I would encourage you to see is that faith is not the hope that circumstances will change, but the hope that God will be true to his character. That would be something to write down. Faith is not a hope or a trust that circumstances will change, but a hope and a trust that God will be true to his character. That is faith. And if we can get to a place in our lives that is the lenses through which we view our circumstances, then guess what? The outworking of that will be faithfulness. It will be consistency. It will be patterns of obedience. What was it that Simeon was focused on? Look at verse 30. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. What was the salvation to which he was referring? It was the baby that he held in his hands. It's fascinating that he doesn't say, I have seen your salvation in this baby and in the Roman government and in Caesar. He doesn't say, I've seen your salvation in this baby and all of my faithful service to you. You see, beloved, salvation is through Jesus and Jesus alone. It is not Jesus plus anything else. Friend, that's so important for us to realize. And in fact, your eternity hangs in the balance of whether you believe that or not. It is not Jesus plus your good works. I talked to a gentleman on an airplane years ago. Boy, you have great conversations with people who are willing to talk on an airplane, don't you? It's a captive audience. And I remember asking him, do you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, do you know 100% that if you were to die today, which we didn't get into how you could die when you're on an airplane, but I said, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you died today, you would spend eternity in heaven? And listen to his response. He said, can anyone know? Which as a pastor, that's like putting a softball on a tee. And I said to him, yes, you absolutely can know. And he said, well, I guess maybe it is that if my good works outweigh my bad works, then I'll be led into heaven. And I said, no, friend, listen, that's not what the Bible says. There's not a heavenly scale where your good works get weighed against your bad works. And as long as the good ones outweigh your bad ones, then you get led into heaven. That is not how it works. How it works is the works of Jesus Christ and us receiving those by turning from our sins and surrendering our lives to him. Have you done that, friend? Have you ever gotten to a place in your life where you're tired of trying to do it on your own? Tired of sitting on the throne of your own kingdom and willing to lay that all down, to pick up the banner of Christ, turn from your sins, and to live for King Jesus? Friend, you can do that today. Receive him today. Receive the gift. And begin to experience what Simeon experienced, and that is that this God is faithful to his character. But there's a second reality that he's focusing on as his promise is fulfilled, and that is that God ordains both the good and the bad. That God oversees and superintends all of our circumstances, whether the blessings that we easily recognize as good, as well as the challenges and the pain that we would all acknowledge is bad. This is the God to whom Simeon was looking. And the fulfilled promise of that baby that he held in his hands was evidence to Simeon that God was faithful to his character, not that Simeon's circumstances would change. Friends, this is the example of Simeon, that he had faithfulness because of his faith in God's character. He still remained subject. The Romans still were the ones that were dominating the Jewish landscape. And yet in his waiting, in his faithful waiting, he was given the gift of fulfilled promise of God's character and his faithfulness. Number three, we see one more character, and that is one that demonstrated patience, yet she remains single, and she was gifted with unparalleled hope. Look at verse 36. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. Put a pin in that. We'll come back to that in a moment. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow until she was 84. Let's just stop right there. Because if you're reading a Bible that is a different translation than the ESV, you might see something different and say, wait a minute, my Bible doesn't say that. That's an opportunity for us to just pause and be reminded of the fact that the Bible, as it was originally written, was not written in 21st century English. It was actually written in a Greek that is no longer around today. In fact, if you're to go over to Greece today and see the Greek wording and listen to them speak in Greek, that is not the Greek of the original New Testament. The Greek of the original New Testament is actually an ancient dead language that we have to lean on scholars to help us be able to translate. And so the challenge and the task is to take that ancient language and not only translate it to be able to understand it, but then to be able to bridge into the 21st century and somehow communicate to us what it actually meant. And so there's two ways that the original language would have communicated what is said here. The first one is that this young lady was a virgin, which would have been up to the age of 14 in ancient Jewish culture, was married for 7 years, then her husband died. Then she remained a widow for 84 years, which if you do the math on that, that means that she was 105 years old. Now, even in the 21st century, that is getting up there in years, but especially in ancient Israel, that would have been unheard of. The other way that this could have been understood was that she was a virgin to 14 and that she was married for 7 years. And for the remaining years up to age 84, she was a widow. Now, either of those could have been the case. But the point that Luke is making here is that she was capital O-L-D. She was old. And that her waiting had lasted a long, long time. That's the point that Luke is making. It says, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And I just want to pause right there and highlight the fact that she was performing religious activities just like you are performing today. Religious activities are simply activities that have as their association something having to do with God. The very fact that you are here sitting in a seat this morning is a religious activity. Others of you have your Bibles open, and some of you have notes that you're taking, and that is a religious activity. Many, if not most of you, are still awake. That is a religious activity. Taking your kids to Sunday school, praying, singing songs, those are all religious activities. But beloved, God is not interested ultimately in our religious activities. What he's interested in is religious activities that are flowing out of what it says here Anna was, and that is a worshiper. She was worshiping through her prayers and her fasting. Friends, that's an important gospel reality. The word worship comes out of an Anglo-Saxon word that is two words put together, worth-ship. Ascribing worth, ascribing value. That is the gateway to the gospel, but it continues on. You see, the gateway to the gospel of Jesus Christ is getting to a place where you say, I value Christ above everything. But what's so important for us to understand as Christians is that is not just a one-time one-off. It continues to be an ongoing activity in our lives. In fact, Sally, my wife, taught this to the ladies last night, that we don't just respond to the gospel, we respond to the gospel and we preach the gospel to ourselves every moment of every day. We remind ourselves of the value of Christ. We remind ourselves of who we are apart from Christ. We remind ourselves of who we are now in Christ. We remind ourselves of the kingdom that is coming, that we get to experience the down payment of right now. We remind ourselves and preach to ourselves that gospel message every moment of every day. And what it's intended to do in our hearts is to elicit value and worship. See, friends, worship and value is always intended to produce a response in our lives. Some of you value the Chiefs, and it led you to wear a Chiefs outfit today. Others of you value the Chiefs so much that you're ready to leave here, and you're thanking God there's no tear down because you want to get out before kickoff at 12 o'clock. I'll wrap things up here in just a moment. What we value elicits within us a response. Friend, that is what God is interested in. Do you value Christ above all other things? And if you do, it will produce worship. It will produce response. That's what happened in Anna's life. She worshiped in her heart. She valued Christ in her heart, and it produced fasting and prayer constantly, night and day. Verse 38, and coming up, at that very hour, I love that. Just underline that phrase to remind you who this God is that we worship this morning. At the very moment that Mary and Joseph and the baby were there in the temple, at that very moment when they were offering up the sacrifices, at that very moment, Anna and this couple and this baby connected. What timing? What a coincidence. No, what providence. Write down Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its end, its result, is of the Lord. Something as simple and mundane as rolling dice like the ancients would have done has as its result God's intended plan. So at the very moment when the young couple and the baby were in that crowded temple precinct, Anna was face to face with them. She saw the baby, she realized who he was, and she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for what? For the redemption of Jerusalem. We'll get to that here in just a moment. I want to go back to verse 36 to highlight how patient this woman was. It says she was a prophetess, she was the daughter of Phanuel, and she was of the tribe of Asher. Now, why did Luke give us these details? Well, the ISBE, it's a great encyclopedia that combs ancient documents and gives us color into what the Bible said, tells us that the tribe of Asher had a tradition of producing beautiful women. In fact, the Jews would actually acknowledge that the tribe of Asher produced women who would be valid candidates to be royal wives or high priestly wives. This woman came from the tribe of Asher, which implies that she was physically beautiful. It also says that she was the daughter of Phanuel. Now, what does that mean? That means that he was well known in Israel. So because of those two factors, because of the details that Luke provides, we can conclude that she could have very easily gotten remarried after she was widowed. Now, in the ancient world, that was not possible. In fact, that was not normal. In fact, you can write down 1 Timothy 5, and you can look at this later, but oftentimes widows were dependent upon the church to be able to provide for them because getting remarried was not an easy task. This woman could have been remarried. She was beautiful. She came from a prominent family, and yet she chose to view her circumstances as a gift. She chose to view her being a widow as a gift, and she remained a widow for decades looking for the redemption of Israel. Now, I asked you to put a pin in that redemption of Israel phrase. I want to come back to it. The word redemption means to be freed from slavery. It means to be freed from slavery. Now, the Jews would have focused on the slavery that they were experiencing as the slavery of Rome. But this woman understood, as many Jews would come to understand through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the slavery of Rome was just a shadow of the ultimate slavery that every human being experiences, and that's the slavery to our own sin. You see, Anna understood that she was under slavery to sin. She understood that she needed freedom from her slavery and that she needed redemption. And the very child that she stood before would be the redemption of Jerusalem and the redemption of every human heart that responds to him. Again, this woman demonstrated patient, faithful waiting. Yet at the end of the story, despite her ancient age and all of the years, she remained single, and yet she was gifted with unparalleled hope. Friend, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, even circumstances that you might feel as though you are enslaved to them, understand that ultimate hope is found not in your circumstances changing, but in having gospel lenses through which to view your circumstances. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? The redemption that Anna celebrated is offered to you through the baby we celebrate this Advent season. Because of Jesus Christ, because of his life, because of his death, because of his resurrection, you too can experience unparalleled hope. And so, friend, I want to ask you this morning, have you ever come to a place in your life where you have acknowledged that you cannot save yourself? Ever come to a place in your life where you have acknowledged that you are the one that is on the throne of the kingdom of your soul? Have you ever heard the message of Jesus Christ and recognized that his life, death, and resurrection are enough to save you from your sins, and because of that, asked God to forgive you? And then have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, that you say that he is the king on your throne, that he is the one for whom you will spend the rest of your life living and honoring and learning about? If you have not, would you call out to him right now? Would you call out to him and ask him to forgive your sins and surrender your life to him and begin your life with Christ? And friend, if you have given your life to Christ, maybe you find yourself in a period of waiting. I don't know how your 2019 was. I know many of you had experiences where there was burdensome waiting. Who knows what 2020 will look like, although we know that God does. Would you just take these lenses that have been given to us through Mary and Joseph and their obedient waiting, through Simeon and his faithful waiting, and through Anna and her patient waiting, would you take those lenses and view your circumstances through placing your faith on the character of God? He may or may not change your circumstances, but he will remain true to his character. Would you just take a moment and reflect on these lenses that God has given you? Would you take your learning and apply it with different living on how you're viewing your times of waiting? Just take a moment and pray at your seats.